Well, good evening, church. Before we start tonight, I want to take a moment here and pray for someone that you all know, probably most of you, if you've been here for any amount of time, Nick and Nicole Gaviria. Stepped in here when we were in need, and Nick led worship every Wednesday night for quite a while. And so God has blessed them and calling them to Texas. And you know what? I think that God has really given them a great send-off, because this weather, you've noticed the humidity. I mean, it's still not quite as high as Texas, but it's kind of a little conditioning for them. And they are leaving on Friday. And so they've been a blessing to this church family. They've been a blessing to me personally, and the faithfulness that Nick and Nicole have demonstrated over the years. Nick's been here 13 years, Nicole 16 years. And so you might say they grew up here. And as I said on Sunday, for those of you that were here, it's always a bittersweet time for me, because I don't like to see people go, and yet, you know what, I know this, that we are to raise them up and send them out. And so as God does that in someone's life, I struggle with it, but I don't want to hinder God's will for anyone, because as I share with you often, none of this belongs to me. We are the church. It all belongs to Him. And so the prayer is always for all of you to be where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do. And so I want to take a moment here and pray, hopefully reminding you to keep them in prayer as they head out to Plano, Texas, there to lead worship in the Calvary Chapel there. And so our loss is their gain. And so let's join together in prayer for them. Lord, we thank You for Nick and Nicole. We thank You for the love, Lord, that we have seen in and that we have experienced through them as they have exercised their gifts, Lord, and faithfully used them here among this family, Lord, for Your glory. And now, Lord, I pray as You are calling them out, Lord, to a whole new journey and a venture of faith, if You would, just a new thing, Lord, and a new season in their life, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would lead and guide them, Lord, that You would just bless them, Lord, that You would anoint them, that You would fill them with a fresh anointing of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that the body there would receive them, and God, that they would just be just right in the center of Your will and experiencing Your pleasure upon them as they go. Lord, again, we thank You for them. We pray that You'd give them travel mercies, Lord, that You'd put angels around them to protect them as they go, Lord, and may their journey, Lord, help them to arrive safely there. So, Lord, we send them out. Thank You again for the blessing that they have been, and I know will continue to be wherever You take them in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you, Nicole. You guys. All right, well, let's get out our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, still having a little bit of throat things here. And we will pick up where we left off last time together. And so let's 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to kind of take the flow of the context here. So we'll start at verse 8, but we left off later than that. But as I have always said, when you study your Bible, it's important to read it in the context that it is set in. Otherwise, you end up messed up. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time that we can gather into this place as Your people. Thank You for Your love in sending Your Son, Lord, to die in our place, to take what we deserve on that cross. And then, Lord, for the resurrection that, Lord, we see and that we know about and that we read of, and God, that we've experienced in our own lives as Your Spirit has taken residence in our hearts, teaching us and drawing us to You, Lord, helping us understand Your Word. And so we invite again the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit in our midst tonight as we open Your Word. Lord, give us ears to hear again what Your Spirit would say. Strengthen our faith, and Lord, cause us to grow in the grace and then in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter, writing to some struggling saints, saints who were suffering as a result of their faith. This letter written in an effort to bring to them encouragement and bring to them comfort. I believe today we need that in the church, because we're getting attacked, not like they were physically necessarily, but we are getting attacked, and our faith is, the enemy is seeking to undermine and confuse and get us to look elsewhere, you see. And we need to hear these words of Peter that encourages these suffering, these struggling saints to whom he addresses this letter. Last time together, he spoke about the importance of growing and how God uses suffering to help us to grow in Him. And he laid out for us some of the checkpoints when it comes to maturity. And he laid out that we looked at last time together some qualities that would exist in the body of Christ among the people of God as they mature, as they grow. And the first thing we looked at there is in verse 8, a like-mindedness, a unity that God wants us to have. And then we saw a mutual interest. We're compassionate and sympathetic with one another. We care for one another. That companionship, we love one another. There's this sense of family among those who are growing and maturing in Christ. And then there's a tenderness of heart. And then he says, be courteous there in the end of verse 8. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's good to know that God's heart, Peter expresses here, and that is God wants to bless you. God wants to bless me. He loves to give His children good things and good gifts. That's just the kind of Father He is. And so He's telling us here that that blessing and is part of our calling. You see, it's fulfilled in fulfilling our calling to Him. And then he says in verse 10, as we looked at last time together, he says, for he who would love life and see good days. You want a life that you're going to love? You want to love life, man? You want to be one who can walk around and say, hey, man, I'm loving life. You want to see good days? God has not left us in the dark as to how that can come about. He says here exactly what we need to pay attention to if we are going to experience these things, and not easy. Not easy. You know, some preachers would say, turn to your neighbor and say, not easy. You know, I'm not going to say that, but some would. Because it's not easy. You say, well, what's the key? Well, he goes into it. He doesn't leave us to doubt or question or wonder. He lays it right out. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from lying, deceiving. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's the way to do it. Pretty tall order, isn't it? Not an easy thing. Not something that you go, okay, Well, I'll start doing that tomorrow. Or from here on out, that's it. I'm going to do that. Well, that is a good goal. And that is a godly goal. And that goal, as you pursue it, will bring blessing. But where we left off last time together, verse 12, it says here, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." In other words, if you live like this, man, you're doing what's right. And God's eyes are on you who are reaching for that goal, who are seeking to bring these things to apply in your life, not just intellectually. Yeah, we need to know them and understand them, but in your activity. They need to become life, you see. God is watching. He's paying attention to you and to me. And hey, God knows. You might need some help. You might need some help if you're going to accomplish this. So guess what he tells us here? Peter reminds us, and Peter would know. Because he struggled. He faltered. He failed. He says, "And his ears are open to their prayers." God always waiting, willing, desiring to hear from us as his children. It's just the way it is. You see, he loves you, he loves me, and people that you love, you talk to, you spend time with, you share your heart with, you share your dreams with, you share your struggles with. God says, "Hey, I'm here for you. And my ears, I'm waiting every moment of every day just to hear from you." That's how much he loves you, and that's how much he loves me. And we can rest assured that he's always there, that there's nothing too big, there's no request too small, that God doesn't spend time listening to and cares about. He cares about you. "Cast all your care on him, your anxious thoughts and cares," is the way the scripture reads in an expanded translation, "because he cares for you." You see, it says here further, though, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You're going to mess around with sin and play games and seek to live your Christian life on saying, "How much can I get away with and still be a Christian?" And guess what? You're going to have problems. Because guess who you're running into? The Lord. He puts up walls, and man, he gets us in a corner pretty quick. If you pursue the course and the path of evil, you are fighting against God, and you are guaranteed to lose. You're guaranteed to lose. And so he goes on here now, and he moves into this next paragraph here, and he speaks of, as the heading is, if you have a New King James Bible, "Suffering for Right and Wrong." It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" The idea, of course, is if you're pursuing to do the good thing and God's thing, then guess what? You are going to be blessed. Yes, you are going to suffer. He hasn't said that you will not suffer, but guess what? It's the enemy. He goes about like a roaring lion, the Bible says in James, seeking who he may devour. That sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? But know this. For the Christian, God has pulled his teeth. So the only thing he can do is roar and maybe get some drool on you from time to time. He can't harm you. He can't take you down. You see, He can't take you away from God's plan and God's path for you. Who is He that will harm you if you follow what is good? Again, conditional. If you don't follow what is good, then you expose yourself to harm. You expose yourself to trouble. That's just the way it is. You can't live in opposition to God's word and God's will for your life and have a great life, a good life, and see good days. That's what Peter is saying. And he says, listen, that may be weird to the world when you follow what is good. You know, and you know, the world has that term, oh, what are you, just a do-gooder? Like that's a bad thing. Why is it a bad thing to be a do-gooder? It's not. That's what Peter's saying here. In fact, become followers of what is good. Pay attention to what is good. And if you suffer, again, if you suffer as a result of doing good for the sake of righteousness, in other words, doing the right thing according to God's word, and you suffer for it, and they harass you for it, and you lose the promotion, and they put you down, and you face rejection. If you suffer for doing what's right before God and good, you are... I know it doesn't feel this way all the time. It doesn't feel this way. But the Bible says you're blessed. You're blessed. If you suffer for doing the right thing. You see, Peter is talking to these believers about, again, the possibility of a suffering unjustly, being treated unfairly. And there are some directives there that he gives to us as Christians on how to respond for those of us who have our hope focused in Christ. And he says the first thing is consider yourself blessed. That's not always easy when you're suffering for doing something good. I mean, isn't that the case many times? I did this, I did that, I bent over backwards, I went the extra mile, I did everything I can, the best I can. And man, you know what they did? You know what their attitude was? You know how they treated me? And you're not sounding blessed. You're sounding bummed. You're sounding upset. You know what? God says, we're different. We're different. If we suffer for doing good, we need to say, thank you, Lord. Because I'm in good company. Because guess what? They did that to you. All you did was good and no sin and no bad. And guess what they did? They harassed you. They mocked you. I'm in good company. Because I'm suffering for doing what's right. See, that times we lose that perspective. The enemy will try and get you distracted, you see, from what Peter is calling to our attention here. Why does God allow this? How could He possibly allow this? Peter doesn't take that approach. He takes the same approach as James did. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You see, how do you do that, though? How do you count yourselves blessed in light of unfair treatment? Well, first of all, we're blessed because God uses unfair treatment as part of His plan to strengthen us and make us more like Jesus. The trials that we experience are for the purpose of what? Purifying and maturing us and causing us to grow spiritually. So don't forget that in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the unfair treatment, you see, in the midst of the harassment. Secondly, we're blessed because we can look forward to a future reward for enduring those kinds of trials as we hang in there. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I know it may not look good, it may not feel good now, but I want you to know the hope is in Jesus, and He has made a promise that if we deal with this rightly, if we don't lose perspective, you see, blessings will be poured out on you for all eternity. Those that can't be taken away, you see. The second response that we see Peter call our attention to here when we are treated unfairly is to not panic or worry. Listen, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That word for troubled, anxious, wrought up, more current vocabulary, don't freak out. Don't freak out. Don't let it upset you and torment you and cause anxiety and worry, you see. Don't let a panic attack overtake you. There's no reason, Peter is saying, to fear the methods of man that they use intimidation. They try and put us in a place where, you know, we're in a situation where they make us look stupid. They want to mock us. They want to make us look like we're wasting our lives and wasting our time doing the right things. And sometimes they'll say, "Well, if you make this stand for the Lord and you do what the Bible says, let me tell you, you're going to lose your job. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to lose your family. You can't work in this industry and tell the truth." You see, he's saying here very clearly, listen, don't let them freak you out. Don't let them intimidate. Don't let them cause a phobia or fear. Don't let that thing or those people unsettle you, Christian. Rest in the Lord. You see, it's that same word that is used here for trouble. The same word that is used in John 14. When Jesus sensed that because he was about to die and the disciples didn't like the idea that he was going to die, they thought he was going to come back and set up the kingdom right then and there. And they would have positions of power and authority, you see. And that from here on out it was going to be no trouble. Jesus, recognizing these men were struggling with the idea that he was going to die and that things weren't going to work out the way they thought they would. You ever had that happen in your life? Ever had anything happen where, man, you thought it was going this way and it was working, and man, you can see all the things going and falling into place, and all of a sudden, bam! It took a U-turn or went totally sideways on you. You see, those kinds of things cause you trouble. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to take care of you. In my Father's house are many mansions." What did he do to them? He pointed them down the road, down to the future. Listen, hey guys, don't forget, this is not it. I know the world's telling you. I know the media's pumping that to you. Hey, this is it, man. Go for all the gusto you can. Get it here and now. Because you know what? You're just going to die and there's nothing after death. That's a lie. That's a lie. God's word says just the opposite. Listen, man, you're never going to find it here, actually. You never totally be fully satisfied here. You see, keep your eyes on the prize. It's in glory, ultimately. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Because there are mansions there. God, and I'm God Himself. You want to know what God is like? Look at me. And listen, I'm there for you. And the promises are, they're yours. They're solid. You see, the background of Peter's call to avoid panic and worry lies in Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 13. You can jot that down and read it later, where the Lord called on His people Israel to turn away from fear and dread and the pagan nations that were out there threatening to wipe them out and destroy them. You see, over the history and the course of man, fear is a common thing. It's mentioned many times in the Bible when the Lord told Joshua, don't be afraid. Guess why He told him don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. Whenever God says don't be afraid, it's because the person who He's talking to or the people that He's talking to are afraid. So in Isaiah there, when He tells them not to fear, not to tremble before the nations, but to rely and rest on God's promises and fear Him alone. You see, that's what the Bible says, the fear of the Lord, a reverence and a wholesome fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see, and Peter goes on here and he talks about the third response to mistreatment. And that is here that it's to acknowledge Christ as Lord, but sanctify, it says there in verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify. What's that mean? That means that nobody else should have the place in your heart that the Lord has. That means set the Lord apart above all and over all when it comes to your heart, to your affection, to your attention. We're told in the scriptures, set your affection on things above. We need to set our affections on the Lord. Sanctifying the Lord in your heart in contrast to fearing the intimidation of those who would seek to bring suffering. Peter here is saying, don't be afraid. Let God take care of things. Jesus is God. Sanctify Him as Lord. He is the Lord. He is your God. And it's something that we've got to do regularly. It says do it always. That's the same as bring every thought and every imagination, Paul says in Corinthians, into the captivity of the mind of Christ. Everything that comes your way, every decision that you make, you see, when it comes to your life and your family and your job and a move and those kinds of things, we need to bring into the mind of Christ. And we need to regard Him as holy. Setting Him apart above and over all of our lives. And when Christ is in that place in our lives, guess what? We don't need to fear the opposition. We don't need to fear the enemy. And then the fourth thing here, when it comes to unfair treatment, he says, be ready. Second part of verse 15 there, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When we're being harassed, when we're being evil spoken of, when we're being unfairly treated, And the idea is this, if we respond properly, if we maintain our witness and testimony, and they see us not repaying evil with evil, they see us not tormented and anxious and panicked and that kind of a thing, guess what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. They may even be an instrument to bring that persecution and really put you under the microscope to see what your Christianity is made out of. See if Jesus is really real in your life. So man, they may be the ones that just harass you and give you a bad time. But you see, what happens is as they see your witness and testimony, and they sense that peace of God and that love of God, and you bless those that curse you, and you pray for those that despitefully use you, and you repay evil with good, eventually they will say, what is it about you? You're not like anybody else I've ever met. I mean, man, I see these people giving you a hard time. I see how the boss, you know, kind of nailed you, and I know you didn't do anything, but you didn't get upset. I didn't hear you know, any curse words being mumbled out of your mouth. I didn't see an attitude that looked, you know, hostile in any way, shape, or form. I didn't see you get all defensive, and I just see the peace and something about you. What is it? And we then are to be those who can give an answer, who can tell them. And those who would argue, and of course, many times we say it's Jesus. Oh yeah, it's Jesus. Come on, man. And so then we are to be able to open up the Bible and to show them, you see, where Jesus addresses these kinds of things, so that they will know not what we say alone, but they will not only see, but they will know from God's word what we believe, and they will know why we believe it. That's so important in this day and age, that we have an explanation to give them a reason. It doesn't say to give them an argument, to give them a reason or a defense. That's what we get the Greek word here is what we got our English word apologetics from. And Peter's saying that, hey, we should have an explanation for the hope that we hold as believers. The reasons that we refuse to panic and worry when people don't treat us properly. You see, when they see our behavior and they marvel and they ask, how can we put up with that kind of treatment? We need to be able to tell them the source, the one from whom we have received the power to behave in a godly fashion. And then he goes on here in verse 16, he says, and note, give a reason for the hope that is in you before I pass on to that, with meekness and fear. Not with pride and arrogance. Walking around going, hey man, I know, you're just stupid. You know what, man, I'll tell you what Jesus says here. Let me, go ahead, fire a question, man. Come on. Let's start an argument, come on. That should never be the way we witness to people. We're to do it with meekness. That doesn't mean weakness, but it means recognizing, guess what? There was a day in your life that you were like some of those people that are harassing you. And arrogance never did a thing to win you. Winning an argument alone with an attitude that is, I'm superior or holier than thou or better than you, never, never won people to Christ. Didn't win you. It was somebody who came and said, hey man, I struggle too, just like you do. Let me tell you about my Jesus and what He's done for me. That meekness and a reverence for Him. When you speak the Word of God, you just don't speak it flippantly and haphazardly and just bounce around Scriptures just to impress. But you speak in such a loving way that people are blessed. That they are open to hear, you see. And then finally, Peter urges believers to respond to the unfair treatment by keeping a good conscience. He says, having a good conscience, verse 16 there, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Keeping a good conscience. Not only, you see, do we set Christ apart as Lord over every area of our lives, but we are to maintain a good conscience. Now, Peter, of course, began this section by giving us the defining qualities as we've looked through them, as I went through them prior to moving into this next paragraph, you see. These are the things that mark us out as holy and as hopeful people. And if we live this way, yes, it will draw the wrath at times of evil people. It just will. Don't expect, because you love somebody with the love of Jesus, that they're going to love you in return with the love of Jesus. Because they may not. Peter is saying here, listen. Endure the unjust treatment of others without wavering in our integrity. In other words, without giving up. You ever, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to obey you in this area. I'm going to submit to you in this area. And I know this is what your word says. And you do it, and you do it, and you do it. And you're expecting this person to change and acknowledge and see all that you're doing. And they don't. In fact, they get upset at you. And man, they just totally ignore any good thing you've done, or they fail to acknowledge any good thing you've done. I think that's unjust treatment. The key to enduring that is to maintain a good conscience, even in the midst of persecution. And again, as I've already stated, Peter's saying here in so many words that will draw the attention from the pagan crowd. And as you continue to live in that way and love in that way, then what happens is even those who slander you, I had this happen, even those who slander you, will, draw. I've had non-believers defend me because of the fact that your witness or your testimony is something that they see Jesus. And even though they haven't given their lives to Jesus, if somebody else harasses you, I've had non-believers say, hey, man, you need to knock it off. He's a Christian. And you know, when I worked in the bakery, Alpha Beta Bakery, I've told you the donut story before. I'm not going to tell you again because my wife always goes, you know what, hon, you always tell that story. So, excuse me. So I won't make you endure it again. But Peter is calling our attention, and he brings this section to a close here. He says, For it is better. If it is the will of God to suffer doing good than for doing evil. And then he says, for Christ also suffered. That goes back again to chapter 2, where he talks about submitting not only to the rulers who are good, to the bosses who are good and kind and wonderful, but also to those who are overbearing and surly and unkind. And then the example is, for Christ also suffered when he was reviled, He left us an example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was insulted, he didn't hurl insulted back. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Same idea here. I think Peter's driving the nail. And so you go, if you're sitting there right now saying, Pastor, you already talked about this. I know. But obviously you need to hear it again. Because God took the time to write it again. And listen, I don't think we can ever hear it too much because it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a battle. It's one that we face daily. And so he's saying here, Christ is the example. He suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Peter says, hey, listen, we may suffer unjust treatment, but remember Christ, he who was just. He committed no sin. There was nothing that he did in any way, shape, or form by the testimony of Pilate. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Remember, and he tried to free him because he recognized that, man, this guy, all these things you're saying, none of these things stick. Judas, who lived very closely and walked very closely with Jesus, betrayed him. After he betrayed him, he felt the grief and remorse. And what did he say? The testimony of Jesus? Of Judas, rather, about Jesus? I have betrayed innocent blood. You see, Christ, completely innocent, no sin found in him, and yet it says he suffered once, the just for the unjust. The one who committed no sin paid the price for our sin. You see, he took my place. He took your place on that cross. He died and suffered there. For what purpose? It says right here that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit of God. You see, that's why whenever I close a service on Sunday mornings, when we have the non-believers there and many times people visiting, I always make a beeline for the cross. Where Jesus died, he was totally just. In other words, nothing that he ever did wrong. He died in my place. He died in your place. And the purpose was that he might bring us, those who are sinners, those who don't have it together, those who can't get it together, those who are in the dark. You see, Jesus came and died that they might be brought into the light. That we might be made right with God. God in his love desires to be with us, to bring us to him. Do you see that? How do you see and understand how much God loves you? Are you growing in that understanding? Because I don't think on planet Earth we will ever be able to. In fact, perhaps through all eternity, I believe God will spend all eternity just revealing the depth of his love for us. But are you starting to get it? God loves you. Jesus died in your place so that you don't have to live in condemnation, so that I don't have to live in condemnation. He paid that price. He died once. He suffered once for our sins. Not a continuing sacrifice that he's making. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," the price for sin was paid in full. What is left for us to do? Believe it. Believe it and receive it. That's what we're called to do. And so Peter here is saying, so focus on him. When you're being treated unfairly, when you're being treated unjustly, when you're being harassed and persecuted, listen, don't forget, keep your eyes on Jesus. Because he understands, he's been there. And he alone should be the focus of our attention. And that's what he's saying here. By whom it says also he went and preached, verse 19, to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Stuck here between describing Christ's death and resurrection, we find a few brief statements about what Jesus did in the midst of his death, between rather his death and resurrection. You see, as we look at this, we see that Peter's saying Christ died for our sins. He died once for all. He died to bring us to God, to meet the need that we have for grace and for forgiveness. And he's caused us, chapter 1 in verse 3, you remember there, Peter says, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see the finished work of the cross here. We see the resurrection that secured our salvation, which is the payment of Christ. And Peter focuses on the believer's inward and outward response to that gospel, which is our profession. So the central theme of this is the just dying for the unjust. And when we live and suffer as followers of Christ, as strangers, as pilgrims in a strange world, we need to remember that that suffering is just part of the fact that we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection physically. You see, and he speaks then, he turns here now to Noah. And he talks about something that just as mentioned in a few scriptures that happened between the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. And he's reminding us, he's calling to our attention a guy by the name of Noah. He talks about how Christ, when he died physically in his body. But spiritually, guess what? He was still alive. And what did he do? In those days between his death and his resurrection. Well, it says here that he went and preached, verse 19, to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Now, who are these people? Where did they come from? What's he talking about here? When he talks about speaking to those spirits in prison, I believe he's referring to Genesis chapter 6. You can read that for your homework, but there it says the sons of men, which I believe, and there are many opinions, and this is not an easy verse to interpret, or several verses to interpret, because there's a lot of people who have a lot of different opinions and takes on this. But I believe what happened here is Jesus, when he died, you remember Luke chapter 16 or 15, where it talks about Hades and the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that there was a place in Hades of torment where the rich man went. And not because he was rich, by the way, but because he didn't believe in Christ. And then there was a poor man, Lazarus, who died and he believed. And he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Remember, he pounded his chest, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And he died. And when he died, he went into Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort. Jesus told the thief on the cross, who repented, he said, "Today you will be with me." The day, that day when he said, "It is finished," and he died physically, guess what? He went into the place in Hades, I believe, and that's what this indicates to me, where they were held as prisoners. Abraham and all those who before Christ died, died in faith. But they weren't in heaven. They were there in Hades waiting for the price for sin to be paid by Jesus on the cross. And when he died on that cross, that thief and he met in paradise. And what happened there, I believe, is what not only what is referred to here, but was referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now this, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I believe that's speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. And he ascended and gave gifts to men, but before he could do that and fulfill that, he had to ascend. That's what he said. What is it that he ascended before he first descended? And what did he do? He led captivity, those that were captive, waiting for the promise of the Father, seeing it afar off, like Abraham said. When Jesus died, he went into Hades, not hell, Hades. Hell is the final place of where, you know, the enemy will be cast and his demons. But he went into Hades, the place of waiting there, where there was the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom, and those that died in faith, and the rich man, like he was tormented. Then there was torment there, you see. And Jesus then took that place and those that people that were waiting, and he preached, "Hey, victory!" I don't think he's preaching the gospel at that point. He's saying, "Guess what? You lose." Fulfillment of the prophecy that was way back in the book of Genesis, where the serpent will, you know, bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. Guess what? You've been crushed. He went on, he goes, "Hey, Hades, you're on notice. All those that have rejected the message of the gospel, guess what? Victory in Jesus. It's been paid for. It's done. The promise fulfilled." You see, those that don't believe on the Lord are on the other side. They're in the place of torment. And one day they will be judged in the white throne judgment. And then death and Hades, all those that were in Hades there in that place of torment, will be thrown finally into the lake of fire, to hell, you see, into hell for all eternity. But I believe that Jesus preached to those who were disobedient, it says, in the days of Noah. Now, there are those that think that those include, the demons, again, not preaching the gospel, but demonstrating the power of the Lord over them and that victory, that they were disobedient. They had relations, giants. The sons of man had relations with the women. I think that there was a time and a day when demons had relationships with women. Dabbling in the demonic things and trafficking in those kinds of things. I believe that, man, more and more we're playing around in that kind of stuff today. Especially in the area of the sexual things. I mean, stuff that's going on. You hear about people dying from certain sex things today, strangulation or doing. Just demonic, flipped out, punishing, kind of brutal stuff that is going on in the name of pleasure and in the name of sex that I believe is demonic. And I believe we are fastly heading towards that kind of a thing. And it's something that it says there that when these demons had relations with women, that giants were born. Supermen, super strong men were born. I believe they're the same demons and demonic kind of forces that will be released in the tribulation period. Those demonic forces to go out and do the just cause and afflict harm on men. And Jesus said, hey, your authority, your grip on those that believe in Jesus is gone. But guess what? Those that don't, man, unless we pray for them, unless the Lord opens their eyes, they are taken captive by Satan and his demonic forces. And you know what? Satan is nobody to be messed with. Dabbling around in that stuff is nothing for us as Christians to be a part of. And I want you to note something. He draws Noah to our attention. And Noah, you remember, and I think he draws him to our attention to encourage us. Because here's the deal. You know the story of Noah. 120 years preaching, speaking, giving opportunity, judgments coming, repent, judgments coming. Turn around from the way that you're going. And he built that ark and he hammered away for 120 years on that ark. Excuse me. Everything he was doing was preaching. The fact that he was building the ark in the middle of the desert. I mean, can you imagine that going on here, you know, maybe in Ludlow somewhere, Lucerne Valley? What are you doing? Building an ark. This giant, giant boat that you couldn't get under a freeway bridge, that you couldn't get down to the beach. People going by that every day, probably laughing and mocking and going, no, no, Noah's going, hey, listen, don't laugh, don't mock, judgment's coming, God is going to pour out his wrath. You need to turn. But 120 years, the ark getting more formidable every year. People mocking as they saw the size increasing, thinking that old man's lost his mind. And they continued to dabble and mess with the demonic beings and the demonic angels. And guess what, man? Noah suffered. I mean, it wasn't easy to be in that position day in and day out for 120 years. Were there ever times where he doubted? We don't have it recorded, but I can't imagine there weren't days. But guess what? He preached. And guess what else? God doesn't measure, again, success by numbers. Because how many responded? Other than his family? Zero. But was Noah faithful? Yeah. Did he do what God called him to do? Absolutely. And he suffered for it. The mocking. The ridicule. The laughter. Until the rains came. And then everything changed. God's promise fulfilled. Same is true with us. People laugh. People mock. People think we're crazy and we've lost it. And what's this God thing you're doing, man? That's crazy. You're Bible thumper and Christian, Jesus freak, you know. Bunch of losers. That's what they may say. But remember Noah. Yeah, they laughed at him, they mocked him, they called him a loser. But in the end, guess what? God wins. And I don't rejoice in the fact that anybody was judged in that, in the sense that, you know what, we should not rejoice. We should be reaching out to those around us with the love of Jesus. We should never go, well, they're going to hell in a handbasket. I'm done. And we should never take pleasure when they mock and laugh at us and kind of comfort ourselves by, well, they're going to go to hell for all eternity, so that should never be the case. Because that's repaying evil with evil. We're to repay the evil with good. We're to bless those that persecute us. Pray for those that despitefully use us and mistreat us. To love them as Christ loved us. Aren't you glad he loved you when you were still like a complete idiot when it comes to spiritually, like you were checked out and hostile? Aren't you glad his love didn't give up? May that be an encouragement to us not to give up. No matter how they respond, sometimes the ones that are harassing you the most, the ones that are giving you the hardest time and are more, you know, angry than the rest and just kind of getting at you. You remember the old story, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that's got hit. It just may be the person that you think is the furthest from ever coming to Christ because of the hostility and the animosity and they're angry. And it might just be because your prayers are being answered and they're getting hit, man, all the time by your witness and testimony. Don't give up. Keep loving them. Keep living it before them. Because it just might be that they will be the next one because some of you were. We'll leave it there and pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our opportunity, Lord, to gather into this place that we have. And we can do so freely, Lord, to study your word, to worship you, Lord, to seek your face, and Lord, to learn and to grow and to know you more fully as your children, to understand the love and the life that you've promised to us. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in that love. That we might understand the depth and the height and the measure of your love that, as Paul says, is beyond understanding. And so, God, but we need to grow in that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would grow. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to be those that when we're harassed, even as a church looking at suffering on Sundays and on Wednesdays here for the last several weeks, Lord, and God, you've got a message in that for us. Your desire and design is to encourage us and to keep us mindful, Lord, of who it is and why it is that we are doing what we're doing and serving whom we're serving, and that is Jesus. God, may we be those that are faithful. And may we, Lord, when we are harassed, consider ourselves blessed when we are harassed for doing good, that we might allow those who harass us to see God with greater clarity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.